Exodus chapter 5 on page 48. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens?" The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.'" So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your tasks of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" When the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks,' and behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron and were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So if you're new or visiting again, you're very welcome. I'm Tom Barrett. I'm the pastor here of the North Congregation. At Holy Trinity, our approach in preaching is typically to take a book of the Bible and preach through a section of it or all of it. That's what we're doing. At least the former is what we're doing for the summer. We're preaching through about the first half of the book of Exodus. And the thing is, the books of the Bible are not unconnected books. There really is one big book written by many authors over many centuries, because ultimately God is the great co-author, as well as all the human authors that wrote all the different books of the Bible, because they all lead to one story. The text that's in front of us today, while the heading says "Making Bricks Without Straw," that's something that an editor came along and put in afterwards, and that helps us identify how this text is different. That's not the direction we're going in today. Actually, this text before us helps us get at what the overarching story of the Bible is, and that is a God who has a plan of redemption. Because just to catch you up, especially if you're new or visiting, in terms of getting into this text today, the people of Israel, their biggest need right now is to be freed from slavery in Egypt. They're sort of the fourth. They've been there for about 400 years. About 70 of them came there originally, and they've grown into presumably the hundreds of thousands over these 400 years. But Back in Exodus 1, the first king Pharaoh that we saw, he didn't like that they were becoming numerous, so he tried to enslave them. That didn't work. They still were growing. He tried to kill, and probably did kill, many male babies of the Hebrews, of the Israelites. And in that time, Moses was saved in the very memorable story of being put in the basket by the edge of the Nile. And then Moses came to be reared in and grow up in Pharaoh's house. And then when he turned 40, Moses identified himself with the people of Israel, and he tried to be their redeemer, but he failed miserably, had to go into the wilderness for 40 years, was a shepherd. Then there was the burning bush. God came to him and said, okay, Moses, I want you to go back and lead my people out of Israel, because things were still really bad in terms of the enslavement and that sort. So that's basically where we're at today. The other little piece of information is at the end of chapter 4, Moses was reunited with his brother Aaron, and they hit it off, and also Moses was well received by all the people of Israel. So there's a lot of kind of excitement and potential building in the text here as we get into Exodus 5. So let's pray one more time, and we're going to dive into this text. Lord God, we do thank you for your word, that it's not a list of do's and don'ts, but Lord, ultimately it is your plan of redemption, your plan of salvation for us. So Lord, through every text, and especially this text of the Bible as we work through it today, Lord, that you would show yourself, that you would show us Jesus, the Christ, our Savior, that we would understand why he came and how we are to respond to him because of what we learn from this text. Lord, we pray these things in his name. Amen. So we're just going to look at some responses to God's plan of redemption from this text. Just kind of three hangers. First response is that God's plan of redemption is declared, then it's rejected, and then it's resisted, if you want to keep notes or just keep track of where we're going here. So the first response we see is just simply that God's plan of redemption is declared, right? You know, if you were reading this for the first time and you see that Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and actually say, okay, let my people go, that's what God has told us to say to you, you'd be like, yes, this is finally happening. There have been lots of stops and starts. Moses, right, he's had some failures, he's had a lot of doubts, he's had a long, long journey, but he's finally here. And if it's your first time reading it, you didn't know what came next, you probably think, okay, this is going to be great. Pharaoh is going to say, okay, God said, let the people go. And Pharaoh is going to say, okay, you guys can go. I'm sorry for all the years of enslavement. What can I do to make it up to you on your way out the door? But, right, that doesn't happen, right? But that's probably what a lot of people would have been thinking the first time that they read it, especially with that great expectation coming off the end of chapter 4. Moses and Aaron, they don't hold back because God told them not to hold back. They come to Pharaoh with a very big ask, even though it technically says a three-day journey, as we saw on a previous Sunday, that really is just a nice way of saying to Pharaoh, let my people go completely. And because they weren't going to go for 3 days' journey into the wilderness and then come back, they were going to keep going. And even in this first request, it's really loaded with so much, because God is telling Pharaoh that these are my people, Pharaoh, not your people, that I want them to come, worship me and not really worship you, or at least be available to work for you. So not surprisingly, we see Pharaoh's reaction is, kind of a little bewildered, because he doesn't get to kind of the content of the request. He really gets to more, well, who's making this request? And if you're, big time king, leader, powerful man like Pharaoh, this probably, is reasonable, because he's again trying to figure out who he's dealing with here. So Pharaoh asks, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Right? And then he says, I don't know the Lord. And you know what? I'm not going to let Israel go. So Pharaoh is asserting that he's boss, and no matter who you say wants the people of Israel to go, I'm not letting them go. So Moses and Aaron, you know, they're probably a little bit, okay, maybe he just didn't hear us. You know, we'll change this up. So they go back to him and they try again. And they ask him again. They change up some of the wording this time. But as we'll see, it essentially doesn't change Pharaoh's mind. So from these opening verses here, we see, again, God has this plan of redemption. And really the first response by Moses and Aaron in this text is just to go and declare God's plan of redemption. And they pretty much do everything that God wants. And so what can we learn from that? So if you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, well, then you essentially stand sort of in the shoes of Moses and Aaron in your life. Moses and Aaron, well, particularly Moses was told previously, you'll remember that he was going to be sent to Pharaoh to declare this, but actually that Pharaoh would say no and that he would have to be compelled by a mighty hand. So when I was in seminary, one of my professors taking a class and kind of dealing with how we share God's plan of redemption today would say that we are responsible for getting the message right, for getting the message out, but that the results are up to God. And that's essentially what we see with Moses and Aaron right now, is that they're getting the message right and they're getting the message out, but they don't really know how it's going to turn out. And it's the same for us today. If you are a follower of Christ, that's what you're responsible for. You're not responsible for the results. You're just responsible for getting the message right and getting it out. So that's the first response, just to declare God's plan of redemption. The next response is rejection by Pharaoh. So the two attempts, they don't go anywhere. Pharaoh can't be convinced. Though, again, it doesn't come completely as a surprise because God said that it would happen. When Pharaoh, you know, responds definitively for the second time, one of the things that comes out really is why I think he's saying no. There's really a number of reasons why he's saying no. And this, I think, is a different Pharaoh than the first Pharaoh in Exodus 1, because that first Pharaoh didn't like that the Israelites were growing in number. But this second Pharaoh, he recognizes the benefit of having lots of these Hebrew slaves, because they're basically free labor, they work hard, and they seem to produce a lot for him, because that's essentially why he doesn't want to let the people go. But he's just not a guy to say, you know, no and go away. He recognizes that he's got a problem on his hands. So he's got to deal not just with Moses and Aaron, but really get out ahead of this problem, because I'm sure he's also heard about this gathering that happened at the end of chapter 4, where all the people, you know, warmly greeted Moses and Aaron, and they were worshiping God, and they were really excited about God's plan of redemption for them. So what he does is that he not just says no, but he's going to start driving a wedge between Moses and Aaron and God, and then also Moses and Aaron and the people, right? He's kind of going to want to dismantle the people of Israel's, you know, leadership or their faith in God as well. And how he does that is by basically, you know, making up this new rule or changing how these people have to work. Previously, it seems like the main task of the people of Israel was just to make bricks with straw. And apparently some other people gathered the straw for the people of Israel, and all they had to do was make it. But now they've got to both gather the straw and make the bricks, and this apparently is a really difficult thing to do, especially because he's going to make them produce the same number of bricks as before. So I'm sure none of us have made bricks, but this is kind of like, you know, if you ever go to the store and you buy something that has to be assembled, and you're thinking, okay, you know, if all the parts are in here and all the wrenches are in here, you know, I'm going to be able to make this, you know, and you've got so much time, but then, you know, you open it all up and there's some piece that you're missing. Well, that kind of frustration that you may feel, well, the people of Israel right now are feeling that, you know, like a million times more. And Pharaoh kind of continues his shrewdness in really, you know, making sure that he's going to try to control what's going on here. He goes back and he tells them in verse 9 that he says, "Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor as at it and pay no regard to lying words." So what Pharaoh is doing is that he's essentially getting doubt out there. He's trying to plant little seeds of doubt or deceit in the people's minds, because he's going to turn up the heat on the people of Israel in terms of all the work that they have to do, and they're going to start wondering and doubting, you know, what Moses said about God and God coming to save us. You know, is this really true? Because there's this guy, this King Pharaoh, he's making life difficult for us right now, so we're going to need to make a choice here. But that's the way it seems to always work, because way back at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 3, there was also, right, the serpent, Satan came along to Eve and said, you know, did God really say? So that often is the way God's enemies come along and try to, you know, plant these seeds of doubt in people's mind to essentially make us, you know, come to a crossroads and then have to make a decision. Which way are we going to go? Are we going to go down the road trusting God? Or are we just going to doubt God and then veer off track? Pharaoh continues in his rejection of God, in that he starts talking like God, because how the command from Pharaoh starts to get circulated amongst all the people. In verse 10 it says, you know, "Thus says Pharaoh," which is the exact same way that God speaks. And everybody seems to be using this construction, the Hebrew foremen that are over all the people, and then the Egyptian taskmasters that are over them as well are starting to talk like this. It's kind of like the rebuttal back. You know, Moses and Aaron said, "Thus says the Lord." Pharaoh's like, "No." And you know what? "Thus says Pharaoh, I'm going to make life way more difficult for you." And for these Hebrew foremen, who, again, were kind of the middlemen between the Egyptians and the Hebrews, right, they're really starting to feel the heat, because Pharaoh and these guys are coming down on them, and then they recognize that the people of Israel are not going to be happy, and they're going to hear that back. So these Hebrew foremen right now, they are really freaking out. And, of course, like any good dictator or kind of mob figure, Pharaoh, you know, make sure that his men kind of, you know, not only tells them that they got this unreasonable task to now do, but he also, you know, roughs them up. So if you're familiar with The Sopranos, you can think of Tony Soprano or one of his guys, you know, not only asking for something that's like unreasonable, but also, you know, letting people know how he really feels or what might come if they don't do what he says. So this is typical, right, with these dictator types. Pharaoh just really doesn't care about the people underneath him. So, you know, what do we see in these verses? So we see someone who's at the heart of it, he's rejecting God's plan of redemption. He doesn't really see, or he doesn't want to see, that God's people do need to be redeemed out of the slavery. For him right now, that would go against, in his mind, everything that's beneficial to him, right? And how does Pharaoh get there from these verses? You know, why does he reject God? You know, he uses, you know, kind of an intellectual excuse. You know, like, you know, he says, "Who is the Lord?" You know, I mean, you know, he's kind of talking conceptually. Who is the Lord? He has this convenient ignorance. You know, well, I don't know your Lord. You know, so why should I, you know, obey him? I think ultimately what Pharaoh is really saying is that I value all that I can get from the people of Israel, all the goodies that they can get me, all the work that they can do, more than your so-called God. That's what he's really telling Moses and Aaron, and therefore he's rejecting God. But Pharaoh ultimately, though, is in a hopeless situation, right? He is setting himself up against God. He's rebutting God or Moses and Aaron by actually, you know, speaking like God as well. Of course, God doesn't send a lightning bolt out of the sky to, you know, take care of him right then and there. And that's typically how God works. He lets people, you know, continue in their rebellion. And if you know how the book of Exodus goes, well, God is going to send not lightning bolts to change Pharaoh's heart here, but he's going to send these plagues. So this chapter as well, sort of setting up the plagues, and it kind of makes more sense for what happens subsequently in the book of Exodus. So that was the second response to God's plan of redemption, just outright rejection by Pharaoh. The next response we see is that it's actually resisted. It's resisted by God's people. So foremen, again, the Hebrew foremen are just, you know, right now they are just, you know, highly stressed. They just don't know how they're going to be able to continue doing the work that they need to do. And so they've got one thing left to do, and that is to go back and appeal to Pharaoh. And that's what they do. One commentator said at this point that, you know, the Hebrew people are probably going from hopefulness and faith to resentment and doubt, right? At the end of chapter 4, they were hopeful and had lots of faith that God was going to deliver them and that Moses was going to be the guy to lead them out of Egypt and lead them out of slavery. But next thing, it's all unraveling. It's all falling apart. And not just that, it's actually getting worse very quickly. So they're going to back to Pharaoh, probably in their minds, as a last resort to sort of undo this really difficult new situation they're finding themselves in. Back at the end of chapter 4, in terms of when Moses and Aaron meet up, Moses tells Aaron all that God had told him. And, of course, if you're familiar with the first few chapters, you know again that God had told Moses that Pharaoh was going to say no, and he would have to be compelled by a mighty hand. But also, since Moses told all that to Aaron, Aaron then told all the people of Israel all this, they would have heard that. But the thing is, right now, they seem to be sort of conveniently not remembering that God said that that would happen. Because the way they're acting and about to continue to act is really like, you know, this is so shocking that God said he was going to deliver us, and Moses said that God was going to deliver us. So we expected that it was going to be smooth sailing and absolutely no problems at all. But they are really shocked right now, and they're beginning to really doubt God. Of course, what Pharaoh does, again, he shows how shrewd that he is. You know, when they go to him, he says that you're idle. He's kind of hinting at, I think, that they're a little bit lazy, but I think also the word idle has that connotation that, you know, you really should be working. And even by right now, you know, you talking to me, you know, that's idleness. And certainly, you know, you going away and worshiping your God, I mean, that's just, you know, a waste of time. You know, he's like just having none of that at all. He basically tells them that, you know, your reason for existing is to work for me. So how ridiculous it is that I would even consider you going off in the desert to worship, you know, this Lord. So the Hebrew foremen, they're at the end of their rope. Pharaoh has also, you know, rejected them, rejected their appeal. So they've only got one thing left to do in their minds, and that is go and take it out on Moses and Aaron. And that's what they do. They go to Moses and Aaron and they say, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Now, again, this is not commendable behavior here, but this kind of thing happens. I mean, these people are very quickly unraveling in a very highly pressurized situation, right? They're looking to God to judge Moses and Aaron. And again, things have changed very quickly from the end of chapter 4 to now, in terms of the people's response to Moses and Aaron. And these four men are seeing all of this as like a bad choice by Moses, and that it's going to lead Pharaoh to having a reason to start killing them. So again, they're really worried and they're really mad at at Moses and Aaron, but it gets worse in terms of, you know, this resistance that we're actually seeing amongst God's people to his plan of redemption, because Moses really takes it a step further in the wrong direction. He's only got one place to turn, given that Pharaoh has completely rejected him. The only person now that Moses has left to complain to as such is that he can just go back to God. And Moses says, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to his people, and you have not delivered your people at all." I mean, this is just shocking for Moses, who's had all this time with God himself. He's been in the presence of the great I Am, and now he's saying that the Lord has done evil, just as Pharaoh has done evil, and also that God essentially, you know, it's been 20 minutes, and you haven't delivered us. You know, what's going on here? The thing is, well, maybe it wasn't 20 minutes, but there's no way it was more than a few hours, probably from when Moses and Aaron first went in to announce this to Pharaoh to now, and Moses is just, you know, kind of giving up on God and is just, you know, what's all happening here? I just don't get it. You know, there's this setback here, God. You said you were going to deliver us. You know, everybody here seems to be unraveling, and this is not, again, commendable kind of behavior. I think one of the things that we see that we can relate to in this text is that right now the people of Israel, that they're basing their relationship on how they feel about God and kind of the goodies that God can provide for them. So that sort of seems to dictate how good or bad they feel about God. Right? So another thing we see is that they're essentially wanting to work for their own redemption, because they're probably happy with the status quo of being slaves, and you know, Pharaoh seems to be happy when they, you know, make their quotas and all that, but Pharaoh, you know, turned the knob on that to make life harder for them, and they freak out. So I think behind all that is that maybe they still hadn't grasped that God was going to need to be the one to actually take them out of slavery. I think deep down, they didn't like the fact that they were losing their ability to work and keep Pharaoh happy on their own accord. And then, you know, asking God to punish Moses as well. You know, they're treating God like a genie in a bottle. You know, saying, you know, God, you know, strike down Moses. You know, he's made life harder, so, you know, just take him out. This, again, is not commendable. Moses, in particular, is very quick to anger towards God himself. So Moses' heart here is being exposed, and God needs to continue to work on Moses himself. And all of the Hebrews are basically just giving up on God way too quickly. You know, Moses says, "You haven't delivered your people at all." So it's almost like Moses is kind of ready to quit and just go back into the desert and be a shepherd again. But it's true time and time again, pain and setbacks usually reveal how we truly feel, just generally in our relationships, but also our relationship with God as well. When things don't go well, that's usually when our true feelings come out. So at the heart of this, again, is that the people of Israel can see right now that pain or suffering or setback can still be part of God's plan of redemption. They just don't get that, because they can't see beyond anything other than smooth sailing and perfection and kind of a happily ever after. I think how the people of Israel wanted to go was you had Exodus 4, and again, ending in this great kind of rally and worship service that they had, and Moses was going to be used by God to lead them out of slavery in Egypt. They expected, you know, the first verse in Exodus 5, that, again, Moses and Aaron saying, God said, let the people go, and they expected verse 2 to be, and Pharaoh saying yes, and then that verse 3 was really the last verse in the book, that they all lived happily ever after. But it didn't turn out that way. And again, now they're extremely unhappy. So this, again, can happen to any of us, and I'm sure we all can relate to times like this in our lives when something happens and we quickly disintegrate in terms of our view of God. You know, God, how could you let this happen? And all these things come out of our mouth in relation to God. There's this great story that Elizabeth Elliot tells. Elizabeth Elliot, she's the wife of Jim Elliot, and he was killed the middle part of last century. He was a missionary in South America, and he was killed in a jungle there. And she went on, has gone on to live a long life. After that, she even went back to the people that killed her husband and ministered to them as well for a while. There's the story she tells of being in on a farm in Wales, and the scene basically is of these sheep getting disinfected. And there's a few different characters. This is from an interview that she did. There's a farmer, his name is John, his wife's name is Mary, and they have a dog called Mac. And Elizabeth Elliot, in this interview, speaks of this scene, which highlights, I think, in many ways what's going on in our text. She says, "One by one, John seized the rams by their curled horns and flung them into the antiseptic, a stinking black liquid. They would struggle to climb out the side, and Mac would snarl and snap at their faces to force them back in. Just as they were about to climb up the ramp at the far end, John caught them by the horns with a wooden implement, spun them around, forced them under again, and held them, ears, eyes, and nose, submerged for a few seconds. I've had some experiences in my life which have made me feel very sympathetic to those poor rams that couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment that I was getting from the shepherd that I trusted. The shepherd is my Lord Jesus, of course. He didn't give me a hint of explanation. As I watched the struggling sheep, I thought, if only there was some way to explain to these poor animals what was being done to them. Such knowledge is too wonderful for them. It is high. They cannot attain to it. So far as they could see, there was no point whatsoever. Do the sheep have any idea what's happening?" I asked Mary. "Not a clue," she explained. So right now, the people of Israel are exactly in this place. They're like the sheep, right, that are being dipped under this antiseptic, right? All the sheep thinks is that this farmer is trying to drown me. But instead, what the farmer is doing is actually saving that sheep, because, right, sheep have this woolly coat, and which are very prone to being infected by all kinds of insects and nasty stuff. And if they're not disinfected, likely those infections will kill them. But, right, the sheep can't comprehend all that. All it can comprehend is the farmer is trying to drown me for, you know, 5 or 10 seconds. And that's what the people of Israel are like right now. Of course, we live, you know, centuries later, and as I said at the beginning, at Holy Trinity, we believe in the Bible being one story. Our text today is early in the story, so I can cut the people some slack here for not getting it. We have much more revelation. We've seen God's plan of redemption moved on much further than these people had at this time. And of course, because we've seen God's ultimate plan of redemption come as Jesus the Christ, God the Son coming and actually enduring pain and suffering that are indescribable and infinite by going to the cross to pay for the penalty of our sin, we can see in the heart of God's ultimate redemption in Jesus going to the cross that through pain and suffering and even undeserved pain and suffering, incredible good and life can come from that. Jesus himself, in Mark 8, he said, "If anyone should come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it." So Jesus, and let me be clear that it was by Jesus going to the cross, that's how our salvation was earned. It's not by us subsequently taking up our cross and following him, but nonetheless, Jesus used the same reference that we are to take up our cross and follow him. So if we are to be part of God's ultimate plan of redemption, in receiving what Jesus has done on our behalf, then we need to be willing to suffer after we essentially have received God's forgiveness. We have received God's redemption. Elizabeth Elliot, she actually continued in the same story. She says, before Jim Elliot and I were married back in 1953, he wrote, exhorting me to lay aside all anxieties and remember that I had bargained with him who bore a cross. It was a word I needed then. It's a word I needed now, nearly 50 years later. Every day there are distractions that easily make me forget that bargain. If things upset or irritate or even momentarily bother me, let me think of what Christ endured for me, and the contrast will put my troubles in perspective. If I wonder why God deals with me as he does, the only answer I need is that I accepted his invitation to take up my cross and follow him. So, again, we have much more revelation. We understand God's plan of redemption much more than the people of Israel could at that time. Because with this plan of redemption that is being unfolded in the book of Exodus, which is in the small sense about saving these people from slavery in Egypt, we've seen that this plan of redemption was declared, then rejected, and resisted in terms of our accepting God's ultimate plan of salvation. We need to see Jesus as the one who took the cross upon himself that actually saves us. But we likewise are to metaphorically take up our cross and follow him. Even though he's the one that saves us, we need to recognize that we don't have this smooth sailing, don't have this happily ever after that the people of Israel assumed would happen, you know, once God showed up. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it, he calls it costly grace. It's not cheap grace that we need to, again, remember. Even if you're a follower of Christ, and even though you will see God, you will spend forever in heaven, that does not preclude us from times of trial and times of suffering. But God is, again, a God who saves and redeems, and we can be fully sure of that because of what Christ has done for us. So let's pray. Lord God, we do praise you for being a God who saves and redeems, that we don't have to try to earn our salvation as if we ever could. Lord, we see throughout the Bible such fallible people, and we know that we are as fallible as they. So even people who we may think of as heroes of the faith, and many of them are, Lord, they are all flawed and sinful. But Lord, you came to redeem and save fallen and broken people. So Lord, we know much more than the people of Israel did at the time of the Exodus. Lord, we can grasp so much more. We can even see how, at least in part, Lord, we can grasp how you can use pain and evil and suffering and injustice, Lord, for ultimate good. But Lord, there are still things that we don't fully comprehend or understand, and Lord, we probably never will. But Lord, give us greater sense of understanding, greater sense of acceptance and peace, and just trusting in you ever more fully, Lord, all the days of our life. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.